Well, the last week we talked about miracles, and I enjoyed that. I hope you did too. The week before that, we talked about expectations. And this morning, I want to talk about maybe the other side of expectations, which is accountability. And we're going to be starting this morning a multi-week series on accountability. I'm not sure if it'll be 2 or 3 weeks or what the Lord has planned there, but this morning we're just going to kind of skim the surface of accountability, and this is actually a series I've been wanting to do for quite some time, so I'm very much looking forward to it. It's definitely an area that we need to grow in as a body here locally, but also the church nationwide. We really need to grow in this area of accountability. Let us just start with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for, Lord, that even though sometimes we might not understand the reasons why you have us do the things that you do, Lord, that we can trust your word to be true. And no matter what anybody says, Lord, we can know that what is in your word is truth. Because you are truth. And so, Lord, as we come to these passages of Scripture, we come to this message, Lord, we just pray that our hearts would yield to your truth, to your word, and that we would not be offended by it, Lord, but be submissive to it. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would even now begin to speak to those hearts and begin to prepare them for this message. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the reality is the Bible teaches that we as Christians are accountable for our actions. And you might say, well, Pastor, wait a second. I thought this whole Christianity thing was us getting off the hook for all the mistakes that we've done wrong. How are we going to be held accountable if Christ died on the cross for all of our sins and took away the punishment? Well, it's important to understand that relationship, and so we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning here in the beginning understanding that. We're going to look at Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. It says, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, therefore it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So what does that all mean? What it means is that Christ, through His sacrifice on the cross, and through our faith in Him, we are entered into His righteousness. We receive His righteousness imputed to us. even though we are sinful creatures and have sinned, we turn our faith and trust over to God, or put our faith and trust in God, and He gives us His righteousness that He lived this life, a perfect life, and was sacrificed for our sin, so that we can walk in the Spirit. We can enter into this relationship, this communion with God, and so that we can live our life not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And God said that He has given us His Spirit to commune with us, to help us, to comfort us, to guide us, to direct us. And we live our life in obedience and subservience to the Spirit of God. And we put to death our flesh. So that is the Christian life. That is Christianity. But the Bible also teaches that we as Christians will be judged. We can find that in Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 13. It says, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live," he's talking about Christians, "we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." This passage here would be a passage that we would base our doctrine of soul competency. It's a Baptist doctrine that basically teaches that the way that we believe or the way that we worship God, each individual is responsible to God for his beliefs. That each of us individually will answer to God for not only what we believe about him and how he has revealed himself, but also even our actions. And so after our life is over, we will give an account. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But we can also see in 2 Corinthians 5 that Paul taught this. It says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent," meaning alive or dead, "to be well-pleasing to," present or absent with the local church there in Corinth, "to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So we are all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." So there's going to be this event, the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to talk more about it in a minute. But we know from Scripture that we are not going to be condemned, but we will be judged. So we do have this level of accountability that we have with God for our actions, for our thoughts, our words, all of those things. We will give an account. So that is kind of the relationship there, or maybe even the tension there. But I want to kind of spread the rest of the time here this morning just surveying, who are we accountable to? Obviously, we are accountable to God. We've established that already. We will give an account to Him at the end of our life. But who all does God require us to be accountable to? You know, one of the things that was in the early church is, if God has forgiven us of all of our sins, we don't have to answer to anybody. We don't have to answer to the local authorities. We don't have to answer because we can do anything, right? Let's sin more so grace can abound more. I mean, we are free from all judgment. Well, that's not at all what the apostles taught. So I want to kind of spend some time here this morning laying out who are we accountable to. And then next week we're going to look at how the church does its job of keeping people accountable, or how it should do its job of keeping people accountable. And also the methods of accountability. How should we be accountable? In what ways? So this morning I want to look at who are we accountable to. And the first person that we are accountable to is God. God is the creator of all mankind, but not just mankind, of everything. There's nothing that exists that God did not create. And so because he is the creator, we are ultimately accountable to him for what we do. Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So we have to give an account to God, and he sees everything, right? We know in the Psalms that it doesn't matter where we go, we know that God sees us. He watches us, right? And so there's no way that we can hide from him. We can't shut the door of our house and be by ourselves. God is there, and we are not hid from his sight. We also see the judgment seat of Christ is something that we're going to be held accountable for, but it might not necessarily be in the sense of a negative accountability. Oftentimes we think of accountability as punishment, but the judgment seat of Christ is actually an event where we are going to be rewarded for the things that are done in the body for the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." There are crowns, and there's different ones throughout the New Testament that are talked about. Crowns that we can earn for things done in service to God. And we are going to get up to heaven, and we will be held account, and we will earn rewards for those who are believers for what we have done for him. And while this will be a wonderful thing, I do imagine that there will be many people who will look at their rewards or their lack of rewards and think, boy, I sure do wish I would have lived my life a little differently. I sure wish I would have spent more time reaching out to other people. I sure wish I would have spent more time focusing on the God-given responsibility of raising my children up in the admonition of the Lord. I sure wish I would have, and I believe there will be some of that. But there will also equally be, I'm very thankful for the things that I did do. I'm very thankful for the time that I did spend bringing my children to church, or befriending my neighbor, bringing them to church. Those things we have done, the opportunities that God has given us, that we have been faithful in following, there will be a wonderful encouragement that we will receive. But there is also accountability from God, not just at the end of this life, but also throughout our entire life. God holds us accountable for our actions. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. And for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seems best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. And nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There was a young man who spent his ninth summer on a bicycle. And about a mile from his house, there was a road that went down a steep hill. And it turned sharply at the bottom. Coasting down the hill one morning, he felt that he was gathering up a lot of speed. And he loved it. It was ecstasy. And as he was getting down to the bottom of the hill, he said, "It seemed absurd to me to apply the brakes." Like self-punishment. Like, why would I want to take away this joy from myself? So he resolved to simultaneously retain his speed and to negotiate the corner. He said his ecstasy ended seconds later when I was propelled a dozen feet off the road into the woods. I was badly scratched and bleeding, and the front wheel of my new bike was twisted beyond use from its impact against a tree. I had been unwilling to suffer the pain of giving up my ecstatic speed in the interest of maintaining my balance around the corner. And I learned, however, that the loss of balance is ultimately more painful than giving up required to maintain balance. It is a lesson I have continually had to relearn, as must everyone as we negotiate the curves and corners of our lives. We must continually give up parts of ourselves. That is what God is trying to teach us throughout this life. We go through our life and we say, "Hey, I can make it. I can make this corner. I can get away with this. I'll be okay." And we crash and burn. And then God comes along and says, "Okay, let's get up. Try it again. You can do it." But he disciplines us. He encourages us. He's always there working in us to produce that balance of righteousness. Not going off to the left-hand side, not going off to the right-hand side, but being faithful to do what he has called us to do, because it is in our best interest. So we have an accountability to God. That probably didn't surprise you at all here this morning, and I'm guessing probably none of these will surprise you, but it is still good to review. Now, we also have an accountability to our spouse, okay? It is obviously a different kind of accountability than we have to God. Our spouse, I'm going to read a couple of different passages. We obviously know that as the husband is the head of the house, there's different kinds of accountability in the marriage relationship. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6 says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves with that quiet and gentle spirit, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So God has set up this marriage relationship with the husband as the head and the wife as the helpmate. She is there to help him and encourage him. Now to the husband, he says, likewise, in the same way, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. What does that mean? Well, the husband, the head of the husband is Jesus, right? And when we pray through Jesus to the Father. And if we are not taking care of the lower ranks, if you will, the upper ranks are not going to be too happy. If we are not dwelling with our wife with understanding, if we are not being accountable to how we are supposed to be treating our spouses, there is going to be discipline coming from God. We are going to pray to Him and He's going to say, hey, I'm not listening to you. You are in time out. So, as husbands, we are accountable to God for our relationship with our spouse. But there also is mutual accountability. Now, this is somewhat limited. There are areas that are not good for husbands and wives to be accountable to each other, just because of the nature of that relationship. But there are a lot of things that they should be accountable to each other. For example, I remember my sister. She was going into the hospital to have her baby, and she called me. And she said, hey, I'm on the way to the hospital to have my baby. And I talked to her for probably about 10 minutes because I was driving in my car. And I pulled into the house, or I pulled into the driveway. I didn't pull into the house, which was good, but I pulled into the driveway and got into the house, and I got off the phone as I was walking in the door. And my wife was standing there when I walked in the door. And I got off the phone and I said, hey, how are you doing, honey? And we talked. And the next morning, I hear from my wife that she had her baby. My sister Kathy had her baby. Wonderful, that's great. Well, what happened, though, was Kathy, or my wife Isabel, texted Kathy after she had sent out the message saying that she had the baby, saying, wow, I didn't even know you were in the hospital. And so then she responds, well, you might need to talk to your husband about that one. And she did. And there was an accountability that I needed to have because I had forgotten some very important information that needed to be communicated. And so there is a level of accountability between a husband and wife. And that comes from the commitment in the marriage relationship, right? When you say your vows to your wife, you commit to doing certain things. And so there is a level of accountability. Also, obviously, with the wife, there is a level of accountability with the husband. And again, there are definitely some areas I would not encourage a wife to be accountable to her husband in the sense of being kept accountable, right? Accountability partner. It's okay for husband and wife to be accountable in certain areas, but there are other areas where I would highly encourage them to be accountable to someone of the same sex, a good male friend, a good female friend. Okay, the third area that we are accountable to, and this is very important, is our own conscience. Okay? The Bible teaches that we are accountable to our conscience. In Romans chapter 2, it says, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are justified in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So we have this thing that God has given to us. He has written His law on our hearts so that we know what is right and wrong. And then He has given us this witness, our conscience. And that happened at the fall, right? God said, do not eat of the tree, or you, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? That is our conscience. It tells us what is good and what is evil. And so at the very beginning of the fall, after God kicked them out of the garden, we had what was called a conscience. In biblical studies, we call this dispensationalism, or the dispensation of conscience, right? There's different ways that God administered His relationship with man, right? Before the fall, we had what's called the dispensation of innocence, or there's different words used, but that's often the one, where we were accountable to God, but we were in this state of innocence without sin. Then after sin, we have the dispensation of conscience. And James 4:17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Right? If our conscience is saying something, hey, you should do this, or the Holy Spirit is speaking to our hearts and saying, excuse me, you should do this and you don't do it, that's wrong, because you know the right thing to do and you didn't do it. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, now the purpose of the commandment that God has given is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. What we're trying to work towards is having a pure faith, a pure heart, and a good conscience. Meaning we aren't constantly being held in guilt for things that we've done in the past. And we've allowed God to take the punishment and to erase that. Throughout his administration, Abraham Lincoln was a president under fire, especially during the scarring years of the Civil War. And though he knew he would make errors of office, he resolved never to compromise his integrity. So strong was this resolve that he once said, I desire so to conduct the affairs of this administration that if at the end, when I come to lay down the reins of power, and I have lost every other friend on earth, I shall at least have one friend left, and that friend shall be down inside of me. That's his conscience. He said, I'm going to live my life in such a way that when I get done being president, at least I will feel good about how I behave myself, how I conducted in these affairs. Even if nobody else agrees with me, it's important that I feel good about what I've done. And so we are accountable to our own conscience. And unfortunately, many of us are plagued by our conscience for the things that we've done in the past. And that's something that God came to free us from when we are willing to repent and to turn away from those things. Okay, the next thing that we are accountable to, and this would be kind of the next dispensation, is the dispensation of government. When Noah, when he got off the ark, God made a promise with him, and we know that he put the bow, the rainbow, right in the clouds and said, this is my promise to you that I will never destroy the world by a flood. But he also gave him other orders, specifically if somebody sheds man's blood, then by man's blood will his blood be shed. And God created government to govern in the affairs of men. And we read in Romans 13, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to do good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. After decades of service to his country in both war and peace, George Washington completed his second term as president. In his farewell address to the nation, he wrote this: "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens." You see, the Bible teaches that as Christians, we need to be subject to the government, because the government holds us accountable for wrongdoing. And when we are doing what is right, we don't need to be afraid of the government. But when we are doing what is wrong, that is where the fear comes in. That the government is God's minister for good. Now, obviously, there are governments who don't uphold that responsibility, and they actually turn against God's word, just like we often turn against God's word and we become lawless and we serve ourselves instead of serving God. There are governments who do that as well, and then God has to punish them just like he punishes us. But there's an important thing I want you to see here. Not only does Christians need government as an accountability partner, if you will, or a method of accountability to keep our actions pure, but government needs Christians. Government needs Christians to do their job correctly. Our founding fathers continually taught that Christianity, religion, is going to be very important for us to be able to keep our country. John Adams said that our Constitution is for a moral and religious people, and it is wholly inadequate for any other type of people. And we see that today. We see the culture of our country beginning to fall apart because the people have no longer kept the Christian faith. They are walking away from the Christian faith, not only in their words, but in their actions. And now the government is beginning to fall apart because the government was built on the idea that we would be held accountable by government, by our religion, by our faith, by our families. And as the family has broken down and the church is breaking down and the government is breaking down, now our whole country is beginning to break down. Not only do Christians need good government needs Christians. And so as Christians, we must be about telling others the hope that we have in Christ. We must be about witnessing to others and sharing with them the great hope that we have. But how government best works when people are subject to it by their faith in God. So we have an accountability with government. The next thing is we have an accountability with the church. Galatians 6, 1 through 5 says, "Brethren," speaking to believers, "if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." So God has given us a responsibility as believers to take care of ourselves, to bear our own load, yes. But when we see another person who is stumbling and struggling, we who are spiritual are to come alongside that person and lift them up and get them back on the track. When they've fallen into sin, we come alongside and say, "Hey, that's not the way to go. Let's go this way." Hebrews 13, 17 says, "Obey those who rule over you in the church, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Not only is a husband going to give an account for his family, but the elders are going to give an account for their church, for their leadership, for what they have done. About 2.5 years ago, this man had a says he had the sad experience of disciplining a man in their church by removing him from membership for repeated and unrepentant adultery. He says, "We followed the guidelines of Matthew 18, and his response was, 'I know what I'm doing. I know what you have to do. So do what you must, because I don't care. I plan to never darken the doors of this church again anyway, so why should I care?' He then proceeded to divorce his wife in civil court. His wife continued to attend church, and there were many tearful times with her during prayer meetings, at cell group meetings. We prayed God would do whatever necessary to open this man's eyes and bring him back into a right relationship with God. Last August, this man called me and asked if he could meet with me. At my office, he threw himself on my shoulder and wept and said he wanted to confess his sin. He said the hound of heaven had been on his trail for nearly 2 years, and he couldn't take it much more. He set aside his divorce and sought to renew his marriage. Even his wife, who had said she probably could never trust him again, was amazed at the change in his life. This man was active in the Army Reserves, and his unit had been sent overseas to process the bodies of the military who died in Iraq and prepare them for their return to the States. God's hand was working in his life as he was confronted on a daily basis with the brevity of life and the permanence of eternity. Following this tour of duty and upon returning home, he met with his elders. He confessed his sin, and he asked to be forgiven for his arrogance and the impact his life had had on the local body. What a joy to announce at the congregational meeting after 2.5 years that discipline against this man was lifted and that he was restored to fellowship. I am reminded, the pastor said, that when we do things God's way, he does not always respond in our timing, nor with short-term results we desire. But his way is always right, best, and true. With praise, the whole church got to see God at work, restoring both the man and his marriage. God has given us a body here, not only to encourage good behavior, but also to hold people accountable for wrong behavior. And it is very important that we follow that guidance. This last one here is really not a dispensation, if you will, but it is something that is taught throughout all of Scripture. And it is covenant, right? We are held accountable by our words. And when we commit to doing something, we are to follow through with that commitment. If I tell Gaylord I'm going to do something, then I should be held accountable to do that. That's a very important part of what the Bible teaches, right? The Bible says, do not lie, which is an intentionally deceive, but it also says, fulfill your vows at the same time. Galatians 3:15 says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. When man makes a covenant or a commitment, he is to hold to it. Numbers 32 says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And so as Christians, when we say, hey, I'm going to do this, we should fulfill our word. That's very important. Henry Hines, born in 1844 to German immigrants in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, helped support his family as a teenager by growing and selling vegetables in the family garden. After graduating from college and getting married, he started a business selling horseradish. In 1875, a national financial collapse drove the young company into bankruptcy. Despite the legal freedom bankruptcy gave him, Hines regarded each of the company's outstanding debts as a moral obligation and personally paid back every penny. He then went on to found the H.J. Hines Company with its 57 varieties and became a leading American businessman. A devout Christian, he was known for the generous treatment of his employees and his generosity to Christian causes. Throughout his life, Hines conducted his business and personal dealings with the same integrity that led him to pay back hundreds of thousands of dollars he technically did not owe. He began his will with these words, I desire to set forth at the very beginning of this will, as the most important item in it, a confession of my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. We as Christians must again submit ourselves to what God has established for us to be accountable. Unfortunately, in the greater church, there is a reputation of hypocrisy. These people are, they go to church on Sunday and they say one thing and then they live their lives in a completely different manner. Let not that be said of you and I. When we make a mistake, we correct it. We honor our oaths. We honor our responsibilities. We are held accountable and submit to those who are trying to teach us to do what is right. We turn away from what is wrong. That should be our testimony. That we once walked in darkness, but now we walk in the light. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for all that you do for us. Lord, that you continually give us grace. Your mercies are new every morning. You are always welcome to forgive us when we confess our sins to you and to welcome us back into fellowship. But Lord, I pray that these responsibilities, these checks that you have installed in our lives, that we would submit to them and begin to be taught by them so that we do not have to continually be disciplined for our wrong behavior. But Lord, that we can, when we are disciplined, it's persecution for our good behavior. And we can stand up and say, no, I didn't do what's wrong. I did what's right. And I'm being persecuted unjustly. Lord, we know that you were persecuted unjustly. And that when we are living our life for you and that we are persecuted unjustly, Lord, that there is a blessing. There is an honor in that. But unfortunately, Lord, so many times in our lives we're not disciplined unjustly or persecuted, but it is just. So, Lord, I pray that you would begin to shape and mold our hearts, not to seek forgiveness for wrongdoing, but, Lord, to seek discipline in our lives so that we will be not found guilty, not found to be in violation of your will, but to be found in compliance and blessing. Lord, I pray that this body would begin to seek accountability in those areas. And that as we go through this series, Lord, that we will understand both the need and have the desire to be held accountable by our church, by our Christian brothers, and by the other things that you have put into our lives to hold us accountable. Lord, help us to be found faithful as walking according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.